You know, so often we can get caught up in, you know, thinking about revival, thinking about what God's doing, and we want to get in on what God's doing, and, you know, because God's doing this, and he's going to do this with institutions and governments and education systems, and we miss the big thing that God is doing, and that's changing us. I think that's the biggest thing that God is doing at this moment, is he's changing us. And I think he's getting us ready for something that is so sweet, so pure, so holy, so intoxicatingly attractive that we need to change and evolve so that we can embrace the fullness of what God wants to do in us, so we can pass that on. We are in a series that I'm calling I Disciple just now. And in this series, what we're looking at is, what does it mean to grow in our faith, to grow in our relationship with God, and to, you know, look at how we mature as followers of Jesus. So before we get into that, let me just quickly pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here just now. And I believe, Lord, there's something tangible you want to do in each one of us today. That you want to bring about change in our lives and our mindset and our worldview and all the things that we contend with. So Father, would you make us more Christ-like as we look at your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know, I mentioned about, it's about having a relationship with God, because Christianity, do you know, is not a religion. Christianity is about a relationship. That's what it truly is. Man makes things into religion, but Jesus actually came and opposed that. He wanted a relationship with his creation. It's actually about an intimate relationship where you know this person truly. You know who they truly are. And it goes way beyond something that's just only superficial. And you know what? It's never, ever held at a distance. So the question that I'm asking through this series is, who is Jesus to you? And is he to you who he actually says he is? To answer that, what we're going to do is we're going to look at who Jesus says he is from the scriptures over these next coming weeks. And this series was basically inspired, you know, by me asking some questions, you know, randomly to people and said, who's Jesus? And you know what? I got some very, very varied answers. Non-Christians said to me, you know, he was a good man, you know, he was a prophet, he was a great teacher. One person said, I think he was a spaceman. I think he actually came from another planet. Another one said, and I think he was more New Agey, you know, he's a master of consciousness. Some actually said, oh, we think he's an angel. And some said, we just don't know. We've never heard of him before, which I found fascinating in 2025. The Christians that I asked, though, they gave me titles like, he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. But if I'm honest, do you know, if I was a non-believer, a non-Christian, hadn't heard about Jesus, that wouldn't really convey to me the aspects of Jesus' nature, of his character, or even his actions and how I could interact with him. Jesus actually gives us some phenomenal insight to what those titles mean practically through his seven I Am sayings that you can find in John's Gospel. So my goal in this series is that we not only understand the metaphorical, you know, I Am statements of who Jesus says he is, but we actually discover this deeper implications and the benefits of what is available to us in him, as we apply those things to our lives. So my hope is that what we learn today will actually help you experience, do you know, how to overcome discouragement, how to overcome your doubts, and how to overcome those times when you're praying to God and you find that there's a delay. So here's the difference that it actually made to me. I'll give you a bit of testimony. I grew up non-religious. I'd never been to church before in my life until my 20s. I was never in the boys' brigade. I had no connection with Christianity whatsoever. I honestly didn't have a clue about who Jesus was. I didn't even know that he had a book out and it was a bestseller, to be quite honest with you. But when I proposed to Linda and asked her to marry me, I was told that it was a guy on the hill in that building with the white collar that actually performs weddings. So we made an appointment to go and see him and ask, would you perform a wedding ceremony for me and my fiance here? And we went into his office. It's a place called a vestry. Anyone ever been to a vestry? They all smell funny, don't they? They're kind of like old books and things like that. Anyway, I found it a strange place. And he asked us, well, are you guys Christians? And I said, well, no, we're not. He then asked, well, why do you want to get married in a church then? Because you can get married, I can marry you in a house, I can marry you in a hotel, wherever you want to do. And I said, well, to be honest with you, mate, I think it would just look good in the photographs. And he kind of laughed at me and that. So he then explained to us what a wedding ceremony entailed in a church. And he got to the point where he talked about vows. And he paused and he asked me, "Jamie, but do you believe in God?" And he said, "The reason I'm asking you that is you wouldn't want to start your marriage by making vows to a God that you don't know and that you don't believe in, because that would make you a hypocrite, huh?" And I thought, you know what? He's right. I thought, you're a cheeky chappy. So you are, but I actually like your cheekiness. So I replied, "Well, let me put it this way. I'm an engineer, so I understand design. And I look around the world, and I can't help but seeing that the world is full of design. So therefore, I believe if it's full of design, there has to be a designer. So I believe that there is actually something greater than me out there. You can call it God if you like, but I don't know who that God is that you actually believe in." And then he challenged me. He said, "Well, I run this little course called a Saints Alive course." Now, this was a forerunner to Alpha. He says it's like a bit like a discovery course, do you know, where you can explore, do you know, is there a God? What's the meaning of life? You know, would you like to attend it? And at that point, I remembered an experience that I had and a promise that I made a year previously. Because my mum suffered from a condition, it's a form of viral meningitis that nearly killed her when I was 11 years old. And it remained in her body. And then when we were 21 years old, again, this flared up. And she was in the Southern General at the time, neurological ward. And she was seriously ill. She was in a kind of coma. And my brother and I and my dad get called in, and they said, "Look, it's not looking good. I think you best prepare yourself for the worst, do you know, and say goodbye to your mum, because we don't think she'll make it through the night." Well, I had never failed at anything in my life before. But here was someone that I love deeply. And I'm just engaged and thinking she's not going to even see my wedding. And I couldn't fix it. See, I never failed at anything before, but I could not fix this. And I was used to fixing things. I was used to being master of my own destiny. I was my own God, do you know, to be quite honest with you. But in that place of helplessness, that something was beyond me, I went out into the corridor and I looked up the ceiling. And I think I said my first prayer. And it went like this: "If there's anything out there greater than me, give me back my mum, and I promise I'll find out about you." Well, mum dramatically recovered. That night she recovered, so she did. And so I remembered that prayer when he challenged me about finding out, and I thought, oh, I can tick this box then, you know, for that. So I started to read the Bible, went to this course. It's supposed to be a six-week course. 16 weeks later, we're still on the course because I kept asking questions, because engineers are naturally nosy people. We want to know everything, you know, for that. And I was just blown away by what I was reading. You see, my favorite topic at school was history. And this is days before Wikipedia or ChatGPT, okay? And so I did a bit of research, and I discovered that this Jewish carpenter from a backwater, obscure village, you know, in the Middle East, did something so profound and so incredible that it actually changed the known world. He was a man who had two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He taught some incredible morals and ethical lessons for life, and he did some amazing miracles. And he claimed to be God, and do you know what? He actually proved that he was God. History actually records that he allowed himself to be falsely accused, tortured, crucified, and killed for everything that we have ever done wrong, so that that could be atoned for, be forgiven. But only if, and I'll get to the if later. And 3 days after he was buried, to prove that he was God, he rose again from the dead and appeared over a period of 40 days to many, many hundreds of people. Now, this had such a profound effect on me, do you know, as I was reading this. But then I realized this had also a profound effect on his followers, as you would suspect. Do you know, this guy we followed died and then came back again. It had such a profound effect that his followers in a little under 300 years had actually changed the most evil, corrupt, incredibly, you know, cruel, oppressive empire, the Roman Empire, turning the known world absolutely upside down, elevating rights of women and children, etc., etc. So many beautiful things that happened. And do you know what? It continues today. It continues today. Do you know Christianity is the fastest growing religion in the world through conversational growth? People say, well, Islam's the fastest growing. No, it's just because they're having more babies than Western people are just now. That's the only way that's grown. Actually, many thousands are leaving Islam and Iran and, you know, Africa and various places and converting to Christianity. And it's happening again. And as I began to ask, who is this Jesus? Who is this guy? What fascinated me was what I actually discovered. I discovered that God is real. He's totally as real as you are sitting here. And that Jesus didn't come to start a religion, but he came to reestablish a relationship with every single one of us. And for me, the I am statements made a difference in my relationship, my outlook in life. Do you know, it took me from merely knowing about Jesus to actually knowing personally, intimately, Jesus himself. It was life-changing. It was transforming. And it can be life-changing and transforming for everyone if, and again, we'll come to the if later. So who is Jesus to you? And is he to you who he says he is? It's a question Jesus actually asked his early disciples. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus just had, remember, he just miraculously fed 4,000 men, so it's probably about 12,000 people in total if you include the women and children. And he healed a blind man at Bethsaida. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went onto the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? And like my straw poll, you know, there was a variety of answers. But then what he does is he talks to his disciples, his followers. And he says this in verse 29, but what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you're the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah in Hebrew is a Hebrew word which actually means savior. That Jesus came to save us from something. So rather than relying on what, you know, other people think about who Jesus is, let's look at who he says he is and try to discover what it was that he came to save us from. Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes 7 I am statements. And you might ask, well, what's an I am statement? Well, there's 7 different pictures, if you think of it like that, of who Jesus is. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He said, I am the bread of life. We looked at that last week. If you eat of me, you will never, hunger again. He said, I am the gate. He said, I am the door by which you enter. Incredible statements. But you might just read that superficially and go, well, what's the full meaning of that? So today I want to look at one of the most hope-filled, powerful statements that Jesus ever made. They are words that are spoken into a grief situation, into a loss situation, into the very shadow of death. And it's from John chapter 11. Jesus said this, and again, if you turn with me in your Bible or we can read it off the screen, let's read it together. I am the resurrection and the life. Well, let me try that again, okay? Together, okay. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes. Amen. Yes. Amen. This side is caught on. Catch up, guys. Go on. Let me say this to you. This is not just a promise for tomorrow. This is power for today. Amen. When Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, he's claiming to be the source of both life and the fullness of life now. Jesus is also making a statement concerning his divine nature here. He does more than give life. He is life. And therefore, death has no ultimate power over him. And therefore, it has no power over his followers if, and we'll get to the if later. I am the resurrection and the life. And when he said this, he wasn't only talking about eternal life, i.e. being with God, which we call heaven. A lot of people don't understand that he actually said it in the context of a much broader story about another guy who died, but he didn't stay dead. And this guy's name was Lazarus. And that's who we're going to look at today. And I want to read the story to you. Then we're going to look at 3 different ways that many of us can find ourselves dying on the inside. But Jesus wants to resurrect that. He wants to bring it back to life. And we don't have time to kind of read the whole story. So for convenience sake, I'm going to just read bits of it and you can read the fullness of it at home. But I want us to discover how the resurrection of Jesus can actually bring what's dead in our lives back to life whilst we're still here on earth breathing. So John chapter 11 verse 1 is where I'm going to start. And this is what the Bible says. Now a man named Lazarus was ill. I'm going to find out that he wasn't just ill, but he was so ill that he's going to die. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, verse 3 says, so the sisters sent word to Jesus. And what did they tell him? They said, Lord, the one you love is ill. Now, you've got to remember, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are a very wealthy family. Now, we can deduce this from a number of things in Scripture. One, they had this big tomb, and it was only wealthy people that could have actually afford that tomb. Also, she had this jar of oil, you know, which was a year's wages. So they're a wealthy family here. They said, the Lord, the one you love is ill. This was bad news in the middle of them living the good life. So it was. And unfortunately, if I can pause just for a moment and acknowledge, some of us might be going through this just now. There might be people that you know that are hurting right now, or they've heard similar bad news. In fact, it may be that someone, you know, have even heard the words that, you know, the one that you love is ill. Someone that you're close to is ill. Or maybe some of you heard the news that maybe your job's ending, you know, that it's going to be ending, you're going to be made redundant, or your close friendship with that person isn't working out, or the headmaster calls you in and to talk to you about your teenager, and they're not going to tell you that they're the ducks of the school, they're going to tell you something else, and you're going, oh no, you know what I'm saying here? So you get bad news, something that's not favorable here. I can remember a few years ago, and our treasurer at the time, Pat, called me, and he was in a frantic panic. And he says, Jamie, my brother's seriously ill. He's in hospital. He's down at the hospital near Largs for that. And he's not a Christian, and it's not looking good, and I think he's dying. Would you come and lead him to Jesus? I was like, Pat, no pressure. So I jumped in the car with Pat. We drive down. We rushed to the hospital. And once we got there, I found out that his brother, John, was a chronic alcoholic, and he had acute on chronic liver failure. So he did, which meant that he had a distended abdomen. He was as yellow looking as a canary, and he was drifting in and out of consciousness. The doctor told me that he had very little liver function left, and that he'd also developed chronic pancreatitis, and he was bleeding internally, and they were struggling to try and trace, you know, that because he was losing blood. Now, the doctors were amazing. They were doing all that they could to keep him alive, but it looked like they were losing the battle, to be quite honest with you. And so I talked to the doctor before going in, because John wasn't a Christian, you know, for that. And I talked to him. I said, look, what am I preparing the family? I'm the minister, you know. What am I preparing the family for? Am I preparing John for death? Do you know, am I preparing the family for loss of a loved one? Doctors don't like to give you those kind of answers, to be quite honest with you, naturally so. But he said, look, it's not looking good. It's not looking good. He's barely alive. It'll be, you know, a miracle if he makes it through the night. Maybe you need to prepare yourself to minister to the family. And I remember thinking, what do you say to the brother and the family when they're looking at a loved one and the doctor says, probably won't come home? It was a, Lord, the one that you love is sick, because the Lord loved John. Do you know, it was one of those moments. Now, going back to the story, in the middle of this, Jesus says something that's amazing. Watch what he says here in verse 4. When he heard this news, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. Then he says, no, it's for what? It's for God's glory, so that the God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, you've got to understand that God did not cause this thing that would, you know, no one would ever actually want to happen. But God is going to use this situation to bring glory to himself through it. Now, we'll come back to that verse. But for the sake of time, let me just skip from verses 5 through verse 14. I'll just give you the context. Basically, everybody believes Jesus is going to come and help. But what does Jesus do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He gets word and he does nothing for 2 days. He doesn't do anything. He's just kind of hanging out. They're freaking out. He's hanging out, you know. And they say, do you know, then Jesus says 2 days later, he says to the disciples, hey, let's go to Judea. And they're like, no, if we go there, everybody's going to try and kill you, which would be true because the last time he'd been in Judea, they tried to stone Jesus. But he says, no, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And we need to go and wake him up. Now, he wasn't, you know, saying Lazarus is tired and he's just taking a kind of nap here. It's a metaphor that he's using. He's dead and we need to go and raise him from the dead. Now, what I want to do is to actually look at how 3 different characters in this scenario actually respond. One of them is a disciple of Jesus. His name's Thomas. The others are Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. And we're going to see three different ways that they were kind of dying on the inside whilst they were still alive. And perhaps some of you can maybe either relate to this, or you know someone that can relate to this. You know what they're going through, or you know how you may be someone, you know, in a similar situation to what we're going to read about. And if you're taking notes, let's start with Thomas. Some folks can relate to Thomas, because Thomas is what? Thomas is known as a doubter, isn't he? He's dead in his doubts. He's doubting Thomas. All throughout the scriptures, he's known as doubting Thomas. In fact, we see in verse 16, it says, then Thomas, also known as Didymus. That name sounds like a bad name for a rapper, doesn't it? Didymus. Hey, Diddy. And again, that means something different in Glasgow. Calling someone a Diddy, it means they're stupid. Okay, Didymus. Said to the rest of the disciples, and watch him here, because Thomas was also, you need to realize, pessimistic, but he was also really sarcastic. Thomas was sarcastic. Here is sarcastic doubting Thomas. Oh, right, okay, let us all go and die with him then. That was Thomas's attitude to that. In other words, he's doubting. This is not going to turn out good here, Jesus. I'm curious, how many of you, if you're really honest, you know, would say that you've had spiritual doubts at some points in your life? Yeah, a whole number of us. Thank you for your honesty. Because everybody that I know at some point maybe prayed a prayer and believed God could, thought he would, and he didn't. And boom, they're embraced with doubts. Why didn't he do this? Why didn't he do this? Or perhaps your story is you grew up with a real simple faith in God and then went to uni and some professor said to you, do you know what, that stuff never really happened. That stuff's not real. And boom, all of a sudden you're like, well, this isn't real. You know, where was my faith? Was that my parents' faith or is it my own faith? I can remember a number of students in this church getting into a tailspin when Richard Dawkins released his book, The Dawkins Delusion. And yet, they actually changed and actually get faith whenever the Dawkins Delusion was leaded. Alistair McGrath wrote a counter book to it. And actually, today, most of the science actually disproves Dawkins' theories, you know, in it and says that it's not good science. Or perhaps you believed in God and something really bad actually happened to someone that you really loved. And you thought, well, if God is good, why did he let this happen? If he's all powerful, why didn't he intervene and actually stop it? And suddenly you're like Thomas and something inside of you that's actually killing your faith, affecting your relationship with Jesus because it's causing you to doubt. Or maybe you can identify with Mary more. You're not dead in your doubts. And if you're taking notes, maybe you're dead in your discouragement. Maybe it's killing your courage. You just kind of got to that point in life where you don't see anything good happening and you just cannot seem to get a break. It's just one disaster hitting you after the other. How many of us have went through that in the last 6 months? Do you know one thing going wrong, whether it's cars breaking down, machines, kids getting sick, jobs, etc., etc.? Mary was very, very discouraged because we see this in verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet Jesus. But what did Mary do? She just stayed at home. Mary at this point is like, why bother? You know, I don't even need to go out there. I mean, he's already dead. There's nothing that he can do about this anyway. And maybe that's where some folks are right now that you know. You just think, I can't change anything. I'm always going to feel alone. I'm always going to feel down. You know, I'm always going to be stuck in this dead-end job. What's the point? I'm just kind of stuck. In other words, you're discouraged. But you're never going to show it because we do the stiff upper lip British thing, don't we? And people say, how are you? I'm all right. It's like with the lost tribe of Israel, the Amorites. I'm all right. Nah, okay, that didn't go down well. You've got to be a Glaswegian to understand it. Some can sometimes find themselves dead in their doubts. Others can be dead in their discouragement. Martha, though, if you're taking notes, maybe you know someone that can relate to Martha. She was not dead in her doubts. She was dead in her delays. She couldn't handle the delays. God took far too long. That's what Martha's thinking. Jesus, you should have came back earlier. And he didn't. Why did he take so long? Because we find in verse 17, she says this, on his arrival, Jesus found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for how long? 4 days. Now, why does 4 days matter? Why did the writer put 4 days in? Well, there was a commonly held Jewish belief, it was a kind of folklore belief, that your spirit, once you die, actually hangs around your body for 3 days. After the fourth day, the the spirit could not re-enter the body. So Martha's mindset, Lazarus just wasn't dead, he was dead. So dead that later in the story, Martha, you know, tried to describe the smell of how his body would be decomposing. The King James Version say he was stinketh. He was stinketh. That's how dead he was after 4 days. The spirit's gone, he's dead, not mostly dead, stinketh death. That's what Martha's saying. And then in verse 21, she says this, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, you took too long. Why weren't you here? And you could have done something about it. And maybe some people have experienced that or going through that right now. You feel dead in the delays. You're waiting on some kind of answer prayer, some result. Do you know people who are actually serving God, looking for a godly Christian spouse? Nothing's happening. Their friends are out clubbing it, living immorally, and they seem to be getting partners. Why am I doing all the right things here, God, and there's no partner for me? Why the delay? Maybe you need a new job. Nothing's materializing just now. No one's hiring. Some of you are maybe praying for a loved one to experience the goodness of God. And the harder you pray, it seems like the further and further they're drifting away. And you wonder, why, God? You pray, and God, you're not doing it. And what you start to feel is, I'm dying because of this delay. And if that's you today, I hope that this will speak to you. And you'll never forget this, that God's delays are not God's denials. There's a growth process in it. God's delays are not God's denials. Just because God hasn't done something yet doesn't mean that he can't. And do you know what? Lazarus will show it, wasn't he too late? Because he can bring that which is dead back to life. And so there's hope. I used to hear pastors say, oh, there's always hope with a breathing. I'm like, no, there's hope 4 days after they're breathing, according to my Bible, you know, for that, after they stop breathing. Just because God hasn't done something yet doesn't mean that God can't. In fact, just for fun this week, I went a little old school. I always study the Bible and read my Bible on Bible Gateway on that app, okay, because it gives me all the different translations, commentaries, etc., etc. And then I write my notes down in my Mac. But this morning, as I was preparing, I just wanted to feel the pages in my Bible again and read the whole story again. So John chapter 11 on my Bible starts at page 907. And in my Bible, you know, I'm reading it, I spotted something really, really interesting. I'd never seen this before. I noticed that everything bad that happens in page 907. It's like, oh, what are the negative things are on that page? Lazarus dies, Thomas freaks out, Mary's depressed, Martha's angry. But then I turned the page, and everything that's bad on page 907, and with one page turn, everything changes in page 908. And I felt the Lord speaking to me through that. And I'll read to you what Martha said in verse 22. This is what Martha said. Page 907, remember, everything's bad. Page 908, she says, but I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And she looks at Jesus, and she says, I know that even now, Jesus, even now, though we're dead in our delays, dead in our discouragement, dead in our doubts, that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Sometimes as a follower of Jesus, we need to have an even now moment with God. Even now, moment to God. When you're stuck in page 907, it's time to turn the page. That's what I learned. It's time to turn the page and let 908, page of faith, come alive again within you. When we were worshiping, I could feel that. When Tamsin was talking about God wants to resurrect you, I felt like he was saying, you, Jamie. I know you're going to talk to everybody else about this, but I'm talking about you, son, just as much. See, God's preparing us for stuff. And believe that even now, all things are still possible with God. And that's exactly what happened in the hospital room when I went to visit John, who was dying. Because I prayed and got the sense that this illness was not the end. Now, John wasn't like a kind of nice guy at times. Let me just be honest with you. Because when I went in to see John, I said, hey, John, I'm Pat's minister. I'm here to talk to you about Jesus. And he told me to bleep off. And then he kind of went a bit unconscious. You know, And I was like, Pat, he doesn't want, he just swear at me, Pat, you know, what do you want me to do here? No, Jamie, you've got to lead him to Jesus, you've got to lead him to Jesus. So I went back in, and again, are you still here? Off. He said, and I was like, all right. And I thought, well, this needs a wee bit of pastoral intervention here. So I said, John, I'm a minister and I'm a Christian, mate, and this is really serious. You are going to meet Jesus, and you've got a choice. You can either meet him as your savior, or you can meet him as your judge. You get to choose. Not that I would recommend pastoral kind of bedside manner, mostly in hospital, but for me, it was really serious. And he's like, I want to believe, but I can't believe. And then he just, in and out of consciousness, told me every horror story, you know, that he came across with Christians. And I said, well, John, what would make you believe? He said, if God healed me. I thought, you cheeky bandit. You know, you're what a chancer. You know, what a chancer. But I loved it. I loved that whole, you know, still life in this guy, you know, for that. And it was an even now kind of moment. So it was. So I laid hands on him and I prayed and I said, Lord, would you heal John? We need a miracle here. That was great. Then I get a phone call at 6 o'clock in the morning, you know, expecting Pat to say, Jamie, would you do John's funeral? And he's like, Jamie's improving. He's actually improving. The bleeding stopped. The yellowness is starting to disappear. They're saying his liver function is increasing. And you know what? 3 rows from the back, 3 weeks later, John sat there, a Christian, worshiping God and praising God. And even now, moment, the one that's ill happened. You know, some of you might be in that even now moment. That's what you need, that even now moment. And even now when you're discouraged, the presence of God can come in and build your faith up once again. Even now when you feel alone, his presence can come to you and actually comfort you. The presence of the Holy Spirit can give you peace that surpasses all understanding. Even now, God can reach into your family and bring healing and harmony and forgiveness and restoration. Even now, when everything actually looks impossible. Remember, we serve a God, according to Mark chapter 9, verse 23, that all things are possible for those who actually believe in me, Jesus said. Even now, when someone's heart may be cold and callous towards the things of God, our God, in a moment, a nanosecond, can soften their hearts and draw them into his presence. Even now, when there is something that is dead, the resurrection power of Jesus can bring it back to life. And that's what Jesus did in verse 23, because he told Martha, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last days. Now, she's talking about the judgment day, which is a message for another time. And Jesus says, though, in verse 25, and here's the explanation of the if that I talked about. I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say, if you notice, I'm able to resurrect. He said, I am the resurrection. And the one who believes in me will live even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this, Dwelling Place, Glasgow? Yes. Amen. The if is about believing in him, not about him. It's a difference. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe it? It's not just what he does, it's who he is. I would encourage you to write this down. The resurrection's not an event. It's a person. And it's personal. It's not an event. Dead things don't say dead when the resurrection walks into a room. They don't. They can't. They just can't. And the resurrection, i.e. Jesus, looks at the tomb where Lazarus stinketh, you know, according to his sister. And he said to the disciples, take away the stone. And when they did, you find in verse 43, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Do you know why he shouted Lazarus instead of just saying come out? It's because every single dead body in that graveyard would have rose if he didn't say Lazarus. They would have all come out, so he would have. And the scripture says, the dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to him, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Guys, if you're feeling kind of dead in the inside, maybe you're not burning the way you used to burn. Maybe that those fires need rekindled. Maybe your faith has taken a battering. It's just been pounded and pounded and pounded away. The enemy's tried to discourage you. Do you know, the enemy sometimes doesn't confront you. It's like wee sniper bullets that he fires at you. It's those wee, he tries to wear you down. Maybe you feel you've lost hope. Maybe you're dead because of the delays. You're not seeing the answer prayer. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you've got doubts. Maybe you feel trapped in the tomb, like Lazarus. If that's you, then I've got great news for you today. Wonderful news to you today. The same voice that called Lazarus to come out is calling us to come out, from it. You can be set free not because you're strong, but because he's strong. You can feel his presence not because you deserve it, but because he is good. Thomas, Mary, and Martha experienced their experiences and their reaction to life was actually, when you think about it, was killing something inside of them. It's pulling them down. Now, for Thomas, it was his doubts. Can you imagine going through life as a skeptic and never knowing the freedom, and the peace of just being able to trust? Do you know how much negative approach, that kind of negative approach to life, actually kills the joy in you and increases stress, and therefore it actually, the scientists and the medical profession tell us, it can shorten your life. Now, for Mary, it was discouragement. She had given up hope, and she's basically entombed, in despair and the pain of her loss. For Martha, it's the delay has caused her to be upset, to be angry. And again, anger traps us. It entombs us. It leads to sometimes bitterness and never allows us to live life the way that life was meant to be lived. And when they're experiencing that, they're still on page 907. At the beginning, I said, I'll tell you why it's important to ask the question, who is Jesus to you? Because if you're stuck in page 907, my message to you this morning is that with one touch from God, just one touch from God, you can turn the page to 908 when the good stuff happens. If you want to be saved from the things that are holding you back, are killing you slowly on the inside, then I encourage you this morning to bring them to Jesus. Let his presence touch you. And I'm not here telling you that everything's perfect in page 908. That everybody gets healed, although we see more and more healings in this church. I'm not saying that everybody lives forever here on earth, that your hair never falls out and, your body's perfect and you win the lottery next week. I'm not saying any of that. No, you shouldn't be doing the lottery, by the way. I'm only kidding. Now, what I'm saying is that in page 908, God is always glorified because of what happened in 907, because he's that good. He's that good. And so Jesus says, I am the resurrection, the life. Jesus is in the life business. He can bring life to any situation that you find yourself in. And if, like Peter, like me, like many of you, like the billions of people all over the world, you want to be, free, he needs to be your savior. And you need to make him number one in your life. He will give you life and life to the fullest, he says in John 10:10. And what I believe God wants to do today is to overcome your doubts, overcome those delays, and overcome the discouragement that you may have faced in life that's holding you back from reaching your full potential as a child of God and what he's called you to be. And guys, as we walk in that, we are released into our destiny. And that's for everybody. Can we stand? Can I ask the band to come back up?